We've come to our Bible reading for this evening, and that can be found in Mark chapter 15, and we're going to start reading at verse 16, and that's on page 1022 of the Church Bibles. So that's Mark chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 16 to the end of verse 39. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Well, good evening. Do take your seats. And let's pray before we come to this incredible part of God's word. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of being here together. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would show us Jesus again this evening. Amen. Well, tonight we get front row seats to the biggest event in world history. Forget England winning the World Cup. Forget COVID. Forget World War II. Forget the invention of the wheel or sliced bread or the internet. This is where humanity built up to for thousands of years. This is the moment that changes what it means to be a human. This impacted everybody that ever lived before it, and has impacted everybody that has lived and will live since. 2,000 years since it happened-ish, we're here to look at Jesus on the cross. These moments in focus from Mark 15, make sure you've got it open, change the world. And for us as a church, and for many of us as individuals, they underpin our whole existence. This moment in history that we look at this evening changed everything. This passage is kind of a big deal. Are you ready? Buckle up. Let's dive in. So Mark, through his gospel, has been building and building, hasn't he? He's been building to this point. The first 8 chapters in the book of Mark, Mark is showing us, proving to us, Jesus' identity, who Jesus is. Jesus is God's unexpected king, the Christ, the Messiah, sent from God to rule his people in totally unexpected ways. And then from chapter 8 onwards, we see Jesus' journey to the cross, where over and over again he's told us that he must be mocked, suffer, and die. And that his disciples must carry their cross and sacrifice themselves for him. Jesus was deserted by his disciples. If you were here last week, you would have seen that. And then in front of the crowd, a guilty criminal walks free instead of Jesus. And we join the story this evening as Pilate hands Jesus over to the soldiers and they walk him down death row. And tonight, as we're a fly on the wall in Jerusalem, we find God's king mocked. We see God's Messiah punished, and then we see God's presence opened. So make sure you've got Mark 15 open. And first, we're going to see God's king mocked. Let's look at verse 16. Let me read a few verses. Verse 16 to verse 20. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. So the soldiers take Jesus behind closed doors away from the crowds that had been shouting for him to be crucified. And they bring around the whole company of soldiers, so the room is full. And Jesus is in the middle, and they mock him, and they beat him. They know they've got Jesus in their custody because he's claimed to be the king of the Jews. That means nothing to them as Roman soldiers, but they sarcastically treat him like a king, don't they? Did you see that? If you're supposed to be royalty, then we'll treat you like that. Here's a royal robe. They give him a purple robe, that colour of royalty. And they twist together a crown of thorns. And they push it onto and into his head. And then the mocking starts. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they bow down before him and spit on him and beat him with a big staff they would have given him as the king. "Here's your staff. Let's take it back off you and beat you with it." And then when they'd had enough of that, because bullies always get bored, don't they? They put his clothes back on, onto his battered and bruised body, and lead him out to his death, back out into public. Now, it was normal as someone being crucified by the Romans to do this walk of shame, carrying the huge cross piece of the crucifix. They would have to carry it themselves as part of the shame of the act. They would drag it out of the city to the hill where they would die. But Jesus has been so beaten, they have to get somebody else to carry it for him. And so in comes Simon, Simon of Cyrene. We don't know why it's him, but Mark kind of presses pause here, doesn't he? And gives us a bit of background about Simon. Did you notice that, verse 21? A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. It looks like they just grabbed a man out of the crowd. You carry it, because Jesus can't. As a quick aside, why do you think Mark tells us that? What's that got to do with Jesus? Why does it matter what the name of the man is, or the name of his kids? What's it telling us, this slightly random detail? I think it's proof this really happened. Mark expects his readers to be able to find either Simon or Rufus or Alexander. And so if you were reading this in that first century, you might get out your phone and give Rufus a ring. Say, hey, Rufus, you know that bloke Jesus who apparently died? Were you there? No, well, I wasn't there, but Dad was. So he was there. And did he carry the cross? Because I've read this book that says he did. Yeah. Oh, he did. It happened. Just like he said. Okay, great. Cheers, mate. See you later. If the whole thing didn't happen, Mark couldn't have written that. If he'd made this up, he wouldn't have told us about Simon and about Rufus and Alexander, because people could have gone to find Simon and Rufus and Alexander and asked them. And that would have meant no one believed anything Mark wrote. It's just like on Facebook, you know how you can report a post that's fake news? And if you do that, if you click report post, then somebody in the background of the Facebook world will check it out and fact check it. And if it's fake news, they'll take it down so it doesn't stay in circulation anymore. If Simon, Rufus, or Alexander said this didn't happen, this would be fake news. The whole of what Mark has told us would be fake news. And it would have stopped being sharing. Now, their version of clicking share on a post was copying out the scroll and passing it on to other people who would copy out the scroll and pass it on to other people. If this was found out to be fake news, they would have stopped copying it out, stopped passing it on to other people. Why is Simon there? Simon and his kids? They're evidence to us this really happened. They're there because you can trust this. We wouldn't have it in our hands right now if you couldn't trust what you're reading here. This history is accurate. So that means Jesus really walked or limped next to Simon to the cross. And it means we can believe what comes next as well. So back to Jesus. Verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And then skip to verse 24, because this is the moment. Read verse 24, just those first few words. And they crucified him. The moment that changed the world. History's been building up to this point, and all of history sits in its shadow. And Mark just gives us four words. And they crucified him. All the cruelty and the gore and the horror and the torture of the moment the Son of God is now to a cross and lifted up before the world in just four words. And they crucified him. There's so much we could unpack from it. One of the cruelest ways ever designed to kill someone. The Romans thought it was so bad they wouldn't crucify anyone who was Roman. It was always for foreigners because they knew how bad it was. But Mark spares us all that gory detail, doesn't he? Just four words. And they crucified him. Now, he probably assumes that the people reading this initially knew exactly what crucifixion was like. But also, he focuses in on all the details going on around Jesus, doesn't he? So let's look at what he focuses us on. Let me read some more from verse 24. And as I read it, look out for how Mark paints the picture of this moment. What does he want us to see as Jesus is crucified? And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now I've read those, and you've listened for the details of what's going on. Listen to this. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Sound familiar? All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Those are from Psalm 22. If you had Church Matters, you might have had the cue to read that this week. Psalm 22, written by King David about 1,500 years before, was describing his own suffering as God's king. And Mark, around Jesus hanging on the cross, gives us a whole load of details that are exactly the same as David's words in Psalm 22. Mark is pointing us back to this psalm so that we can see that Jesus is God's suffering servant king. As Jesus has his clothes divided, as he's mocked by passers-by, mocked by the religious leaders, and they're mocked by those either side of him, Mark wants us to believe that Jesus is God's king who always planned to die. This is how it was supposed to happen. The people watching on, like the crowd of Britain's Got Talent, laughing at that poor person on the stage, hurl insults at him. You said you'd destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and now look at you. You can't even save yourself. Little did they know, when he said he would destroy the temple, this is what he meant. And then the religious leaders. He saved others, but he can't save himself. This Messiah, this King of Israel. You can hear the sarcasm in their voice, can't you? If you come down, we'll believe you now. Come on, Jesus. Just come down. They expected a powerful king who would fight the Romans for them. Not a king who'd be beaten and hung in front of them to die. But the truth is, this is God's powerful king. They don't understand that he is choosing this. He could have called down 10,000 angels to overpower the soldiers. He could have caused an earthquake in the palace to stop his beating happening, couldn't he? And if he wanted to at this moment, he could climb down from the cross. But this is the way of glory. This is how God planned for his kingdom to come to earth. This is God's kingly rule. Through his own shame, his own rejection, and his own death on the cross. And the leaders say, come on, just get yourself down and we'll believe. But that can't be true because they'd seen all kinds of miracles. He'd proved enough times that he was God. Nothing would make them believe because they didn't want to believe. No matter how much they see, they won't believe. They'd have explained it away in some other way. And I wonder if that's you today. God, if you could just show yourself to me, just give me a sign, or just answer this question. Help me understand this one thing, and that then I'll believe you. If you're not a Christian this evening, if you've never trusted in Jesus, if you don't believe this, can I ask you a question? What would it take for you to believe? What do you need to see or understand from God for you to believe? Faith is a step into the unknown, based on what we do know. Here, we see God's King crucified. So if you're considering who Jesus is this evening, if you're wondering who God is, then you'll never see him displayed any more clearly than you see him here. This could be your moment of believing in him. Jesus willingly chose the cross for us. Psalm 22 shows us that's always been the plan. Jesus chose this for you, and he chose it for me. Now hold that thought, because next, the skies go dark. Look at verse 33. God's Messiah here is punished in our place. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Darkness falls. Darkness falls physically, and darkness falls spiritually. For 3 hours, the whole country goes dark. And we don't know what happened physically. Maybe it was an eclipse. Maybe a storm. Mark doesn't tell us. But we do know what's happening spiritually. Through the Bible, darkness is a picture of God's judgment, God's wrath, God's anger coming on his people. Listen to this from the book of Amos, who was a prophet. Amos 8, verse 9. And he's talking about the time that God will judge. It says before these verses, God talks about judging his people. And this is how he describes it. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Amos wrote that hundreds of years before this happened. And then here in Mark 15, what time is it when it goes dark? It's noon. At noon, darkness came on the whole land. For 3 hours, God is showing that his anger is being put on Jesus. That Jesus is being judged for the rebellion and rejection of God by his people. God's anger falls in one place in the darkness, and it's Jesus. And then, as the darkness lifts, in full view of everyone, Jesus shouts in a loud voice. Verse 34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And Mark knows we don't speak Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, you might see the little footnote if you're in reading a church Bible. It says at the bottom, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is how that psalm starts. Drawing everyone's attention again to the suffering servant king, Jesus is forsaken by God. Abandoned. Deserted. Jesus is cast out of the presence of the Father. This is cosmic punishment for sin. We saw this morning that Adam and Eve are separated from God in the garden. The perfect God cannot be in the presence of sinners. Next week from Genesis, we'll see Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden for their rejection of God. Here, Jesus is forsaken by the Father, is taken from the presence of God. Of his Father, not for his own rejection, but for ours. God's chosen one, his Messiah, is punished for us. A song we sometimes sing sums it up like this. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. You see, God's Messiah takes the penalty for our rejection of God, punished in our place, so we don't have to. And then look at the incredible result. Look what happens next. Let me read verse 37 and verse 38. We might come back to the other two verses, 35 and 36, in a minute. Verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom. God's presence is opened. You see, ever since Adam and Eve's first rejection of God, there's been a barrier between people and God. Richard will show us next week, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, God puts cherubim there with flaming swords. Cherubim are God's angels who protect and guard God's presence. There's a block between God and people. And in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem, there was a block between God and people. In the middle of the temple, there was a room called the Holy of Holies, and that's where God dwelt. That's where God's presence was. Throughout the Old Testament, God's presence was in the Holy of Holies, in that room. And only one human being, the great high priest, the priest, could go into that room, and they could only go in once a year. They would go in and take the blood of the sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sin of God's people, just for that year. And they'd have to go in and do the same next year, and the same next year. Nobody else could go past that huge curtain. Apparently the curtain was between 40 and 60 foot high, twice the height of this room. 4 inches thick, 10 centimeters. Huge, thick barrier between God and his people. Do you see what happened here? That curtain was torn in two. And did you see what Mark said? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark's always specific with his words. This isn't a human action. My curtains at home aren't 4 millimeters thick, let alone 4 inches. And I could never rip those open. I can't open a bag of crisps without struggling. This isn't somebody from the bottom trying to make a show and pulling this curtain open. At the exact moment Jesus dies, God rips open the barrier between him and his people. Jesus' death destroys the barrier between us and God. The way to God is open. The door to God's presence is flung wide open, no longer blocked. The angels with flaming swords step out of the way so we can walk in. Because Jesus died, God's presence is open for us. Now I wonder, step out of that for a second, how often have you questioned God's love for you? How often have you felt like a failure, like no one would love you, or just like nobody cared? Have you ever felt like you were too dirty for God? Like he wouldn't look at you twice, or that he would never accept you? I wonder if you've feared that hell has got a special place for you. Well, hear this. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, we can do nothing to get to God. There was no way of getting through that barrier for them, and there's no way of getting to God for us. But we don't need to do anything. Here, in this moment, God opened the door. God loved us enough to step out of eternity onto earth. And he chose to be hung on a cross. And then he chose to breathe his last. You see, a crucifixion could take days and days and days. Jesus hung there for 6 hours. And then with a shout of victory, with his last breath, the presence to God is opened. The way to God is opened. And on the other side of that curtain, there is God. Arms wide open, stands waiting for us, waiting to embrace us as we run to him. The song I quoted earlier says, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure." Because Jesus finished it here on the cross. If you're trusting this death of Jesus to have taken the penalty and the punishment for your sin, for your rejection of God, then you are now God's treasure. Welcomed into his presence, into the arms of God, whatever you think of yourself, whatever other people think of you, God welcomes you in. And if you have never seen Jesus in this way before, if you've never trusted in the death of Jesus to take your punishment, if you used to think that just couldn't be me, you don't know who I am or what I've done, then you're in good company. Because look at one more thing. Look how this world-changing passage ends tonight. If you thought it was unlikely you would ever see who Jesus really is, look where we finish tonight. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The Roman centurion was a professional killer, put in charge of making sure Jesus died properly. And he's been stood in front of Jesus for his whole shift. He's seen it go dark. He's heard people shout. And he's seen crucifixions before. This is his job. Maybe he saw one yesterday. Maybe he's got another one to do tomorrow. But as the prisoner takes his last breath, this hardened killer looks up at him and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The first person who wasn't a Jew to ever say that in the Bible. God's presence is opened, his Son is revealed, and the door is opened to anybody who wants to go in. If you read the end of Psalm 22, you see that all nations come to Jesus, that people from all over the globe are welcome to him. That starts here with this killer, soldier. So that can include us. He sees from Jesus' death exactly who Jesus is. Do you see from his death exactly who Jesus is? As you've watched and read and listened tonight, as we've looked at Jesus' death together, do you see the Son of God in front of us? Because there's no one else who can rescue you from the punishment of your sin. There's no one else that can save you but Jesus. But because of Jesus and what we see here, anyone can enter God's presence. And if you're trusting Jesus this evening, you can have total confidence and assurance that you are in God's presence now and that physical death won't separate you from Jesus, from eternity in God's presence. And if you've never trusted Jesus before, why not make tonight the night? Make tonight the moment the cross changes your world. It doesn't need to be a grand public gesture, just a quiet prayer of trust. Say sorry, repent to God for your rejection of him, and thank him for taking the cross for you. And Christians, why not do the same? Why not thank him for taking the cross to you? Because through our trust in Jesus and this death on the cross, we have total confidence that he is the Savior of the world and he is our Savior. And we will one day walk into the presence of the perfect, holy God because of him. Why don't we just take a moment? You can respond with the people around you, but if you prefer, just take a moment in silence. Look at those words. If it's helpful, have your Bible open and read them again. And respond to Jesus now in the quiet. And for him to die. Thank you that he took the judgment of God in our place. Thank you that our guilt is gone because of Jesus. And thank you that we have total confidence both of your love for us and a certainty of being in your presence. Thank you that access to you is made clear. And I pray for anybody here who hasn't yet trusted you, we pray that you would show them the Son of God and his work for them this evening. Amen.